So if you didn't get the email this morning, Eloise Howard passed away this morning at 12:10 or something like that, but just past midnight. So actually, Dave Howard had called me last night and told me that it probably is a matter of days, and so he asked if I would teach the Sunday school this morning just because he might not be here. So and then he called me this morning to tell me that she did pass. So many of you, I mean, obviously, if you've been at our church for any length of time, you know who Eloise is, but Eloise Howard was 96. She just turned 96 last week. And one of the dearest ladies of our church, just a blessing to everybody, and truly one of the most encouraging ladies that I've known. And but we're thankful that she can be with the Lord. The last few years have been really difficult for her physically, and so she's been through a lot. But again, just keep Dave and Susie and their family in your prayers as they make these arrangements. But again, we're thankful. Honestly, we've been praying that she could go home. she's wanted to go home for the last couple of years. She's been praying that way. So we're just thankful that she's with the Lord now. For this morning, the membership class, I'm just going to keep teaching through the we've done this before in these kinds of situations. I'm just going to teach what I was going to teach in the membership class. And those of you who are not in the membership class, you're sitting in on the membership class for this morning. I'll try to bring you up to speed. But let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we bow before you. In the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that we have access to your throne of grace through the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that our sins are forgiven and that we have an eternal hope that is truly beyond the grave. And truly, as we think of Eloise this morning, and we're thankful for her life, but we're reminded truly that when we die, that moment we die, none of the things of this world will matter. The political situation, the economic situation, what we've accumulated, what we've done, what people think of us, will be totally irrelevant. But the one thing that will matter is that we will have known you, or rather that you have known us, and that we belong to you, and that our sins are forgiven. And I pray truly that you would enable us today, Lord, to keep our eyes on Christ. And Lord, even as we remember Eloise, we're thankful for her, and thankful for her testimony and the blessing she was and is to so many people. We pray that you would be with Dave and Susie and their family, Lord, in this time, and just give them grace and wisdom and peace. And Lord, we just, again, thank you for her life. And we pray now that you would guide us this morning as we, again, consider your word. And we just ask that you would give us discernment and clarity and wisdom according to your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. For those of you just entering the room, you're in the membership class this morning. So let me just kind of take a few minutes to bring you up to speed to where we are in the membership class for those of you who are not in the membership class. I always take the first few weeks, like 6 weeks or so of membership class, to kind of give a sense for or an explanation of what we are as a church from a historical theological perspective. And the reason I do that is because when you say church, it means a different thing to different people. And most people, including Christians, really don't understand the differences between churches or how it came about that there are differences. They just know there are differences. I don't know about you, but I've always struggled over the years with explaining to people, you know, in conversations, like on an airplane or something, and someone will ask me what I do, and I say I'm a pastor, and they'll ask me about, and it's kind of like you're trying to explain what it is, you know, what kind of church is it, or what are you, and, you know, you're trying to explain it in such a way that's simple and yet clear. And it's kind of hard to know what words to use because the words you use have connotations to people, and you want to kind of explain, it gets kind of confusing. And it is confusing, because if you go, I always like to say, if you go out here to North Olmsted and you go from all the places that call themselves churches, it's a confusing and an amazing array of organizations, from the Roman Catholic to the Eastern Orthodox, the Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutheran, Baptist, and then the list, charismatic, the list goes on and on, you know, Assemblies of God. Where did all these come from, and what are the differences? Most unbelievers, when they think of the church, they think of either the Roman Catholic Church, they think of Christianity, or they think of the televangelists and the TV preachers. But truly, most Christians, even Christians, have a very difficult time understanding exactly how we got to where we are. So having said that, most churches, truly, that organizations that call themselves churches, don't preach the gospel. If you go into the average church in North Olmsted, you will not hear the gospel. Very few are preaching the gospel. And even among churches that claim to preach the gospel today, you will hear very little of the Word of God. So why is that? Well, that's part of the reason I do this six-week explanation. So the first thing I always like to emphasize, and I take the first week always to talk about the fact that first and foremost, and really most importantly by far, we want to be biblical. In other words, our authority is Scripture. We're not ultimately following a tradition. We're not ultimately following some creed or system of creeds, although we may acknowledge the value of some of those and we may quote some of those sometimes to make a point, but they are not our authority, and that's not what we're about. We're not about a system. Our whole authority is the Word of God. And I go through 2 Timothy 3 and 4 and really explain why that is. I mean, the Word of God is the only thing that brings life. It's the only means by which people are regenerated. It's the only means by which we are sanctified. And it's the only means, 2 Timothy 4, it's the only means by which the church is kept faithful. It's the only means by which that God keeps His church. It's by the Word of God. And so our goal as a church fundamentally is to be faithful to the Word of God. We don't claim to do that perfectly. We don't claim to have perfect understanding. We don't claim to have a corner on the truth, and we're the only one that get. We don't want to ever suggest that. But you understand that our purpose is to be faithful to the Word of God. And that's the most important thing. Now, after that, then we go historically and walk through and show kind of where we line up with things, not because of a system, but because we want to be faithful to the Word of God. The first thing that I always point out in regard to this is we are Protestant as opposed to Catholic or Eastern Orthodox. And I explain how that came about and why it is that we say we're Protestant in the sense that we hold to those truths that were central at the Reformation. And again, when we say that, we're not saying we're faithful to Martin Luther or we're faithful to John Calvin. We're not saying that at all. They had their, believe me, you wouldn't model your life after Martin Luther. I mean, God used him in an amazing way. Fascinating individual to read about. But you wouldn't model your life around him, and you certainly wouldn't model your theology on him. But when you look at the Reformation, there are certain truths that came to front and center, and we say, yeah, we hold to those. Like, Scripture alone is our authority, and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, and the priesthood of the believer. And these truths, which, I mean, they're biblical truths, right? They come out of the Scriptures. We hold to that. So in that sense, we're Protestant, okay? The second word is what I want to talk about today, and that is we are evangelical. And now the other words, in case you're wondering, which I'll look at in the following weeks, are Calvinistic, Baptistic, and Dispensational. Now those are all historical theological terms, and I just try to explain them and explain why we find ourselves there. Again, it's not commitment to a particular system per se. It's commitment to what we understand the Bible to truly teach when you exegete it. Okay, so having said that then, let me talk this morning or speak this morning a little bit about this term evangelical. Evangelical is a term I always hate to use because it means different things to different people. And truly in our culture, evangelical increasingly has become kind of almost a political term, and it's almost like identical to Republican or, you know, a wing of Republicanism or some kind of, people think of, oh, you're, you know, pro-life, you know, which is a good thing, but that's kind of what they think of in evangelical, partly because of the news and just because of the politicization of things. But I want to go back and just explain what evangelical is. And the what makes evangelical a difficult word is because it kind of has had an evolution. And there is a central theme to it, but it's actually been used differently in different points along the way. And so it's confusing. And I want to bring clarity to the term evangelical, if I can. And I'll begin, first of all, with the meaning of the word. It comes from the Greek word for the gospel, euangelion, which literally means good tidings. An evangelical, technically and etymologically speaking from the word, is one who holds to or proclaims or preaches the gospel, the truth of the gospel. But I want to be clear, when we say evangelical, we're not saying, it's closely related to this, but what we're not saying is evangelistic. Some people use those terms interchangeably, and I want to be careful about that because that's not true. Not everyone who is evangelistic is evangelical. And let me give you an example. We might say, for example, the Mormons are evangelistic. They're trying to win converts. They're trying to, but they're not evangelical. They don't preach the gospel. Do you understand the difference? Now, the words come from the same word. They both speak of the gospel, but when we say evangelistic, we mean we're trying to win people to the gospel, or we're preaching the gospel as the people come to Christ. But what we're fundamentally saying when we're evangelical is that we hold to a certain truth. That is the gospel. And that's what we mean by evangelical. But there's a historical background to the term that I like to make clear. Because if you go back to the time of the Reformation, and I wish I had my little chart here. I don't have my chart to write, explain. But when you come out of the Reformation, as I pointed out last week, there are several wings. And there was the Lutheran wing, obviously. There was the Reformed wing, which was in Switzerland, and that was started really with Zwingli, and then also Calvin, and eventually those two came together, and together they formed the Reformed wing. And then you had kind of the Anglican wing, which was England, which is its own kind of animal that was started out as a political maneuver but became its own thing. And then you had the Anabaptist wing, which was kind of not really, they wouldn't even call themselves Protestant, but yet all these groups, and they all in themselves splintered out to all these other groups eventually. When you come out of the Reformation, the one thing they would have all had in common, for the most part, was they would have been evangelical. In other words, they would have held to the gospel. There would have been lots of differences between Luther and say the Reformed wing on issues like, you know, what are the sacraments and how should we understand the communion and how should we understand baptism and issues of, you know, how do we understand God's sovereignty and salvation and how do we understand original sin and all those. There would have been theological differences in all those groups. But the one thing they all would have held to is the gospel. That is that you must be born again by grace through faith alone. That it's through hearing the word of God, and that it's a response to the word of God, a response of faith, and that a person must be born again. They must have a changed heart. Okay, and this, I mean, fundamentally, you know, Christ died for our sins, substitutionary atonement. So all of this coming out of the Reformation, all these different denominations or all these different wings and groups would have fundamentally been evangelical. And you must understand this as you're reading, say, literature, and not that you do much, but if you read much literature from that time period, the Reformation, they will sometimes use that word, evangelical. Or if you read the Puritans of the 17th century in England, some of you might read the Puritans, you will sometimes come across the word evangelical. What they mean by evangelical is fundamentally in distinction to sacramentalism. That's how they understood the word, for good reason. Okay, the Roman Catholic system to this day teaches salvation by sacrament. And by the way, so did Augustine. Okay, in other words, they were sacramentalists. I call it salvation by magic. Ex opere operato, by the very doing of the thing. And the idea is that it's almost like magic. These sacraments provide grace. Okay? And you are saved. We went through the other week the way the Catholic Church teaches salvation. It's not biblical, to say the least. Okay? It's a salvation by works, but it's really a salvation by sacrament. You know, the Mass conveys grace. Baptism conveys grace. All of these, you're saved through these magical rites, okay? The gospel was seen as completely distinct from and a contrast to sacramentalism. I always like to say the difference between what we teach and what Roman Catholicism teaches is basically symbolized in what is up front. What we have up front and center is a pulpit. Because we believe that it's through the preaching of the word that people are saved. As they hear the word of God and they respond in humility and faith and repentance, they are saved. That's salvation by grace through faith, hearing the word of God. Okay. If you go to a Catholic church, at the center is an altar. And the altar is where they offer the sacrifice, the continuing sacrifice of Christ. They call it a non-bloody sacrifice. And they claim that every time they have Mass, that Christ is being offered anew, and that Christ is actually in the Mass, that he's physically present in the bread and the wine, that it actually turns to his flesh and turns to his blood. And then they're saved. They maintain their salvation by taking the Mass. That's how they receive grace. They receive grace by the sacraments. And so that distinction is fundamental. And so when you're reading the older literature, okay, when you say evangelical, it is in opposition to sacramental, Roman Catholic. But eventually, and this is probably how the word is used now more than anything else, it eventually came to be more opposed not so much to Roman Catholic theology as opposed to liberal theology. And I'm talking not about political liberalism here. I'm talking about theological liberalism. And I want to explain a little bit how that came about historically. So again, you go back and if you go back... to the beginning, and you go back to these denominations that we call mainline denominations today, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, etc. These mainline denominations, as they came out of the Reformation, they would have all been evangelical. They would have all preached the gospel at some level or another, some better than others, obviously. But now, today, if you would go to your average Lutheran, I won't say everyone because there are exceptions, but if you go to your average Lutheran church, your average Presbyterian church, your average Methodist church, and really you probably your average Baptist church, you will go in and you would hear them speak and you will hear Christian terminology, and they'll talk about the death and resurrection of Christ, and it all sounds good. But what you're going to hear probably, first of all, you're not going to hear anything about the new birth, and you're not going to hear anything. You're going to hear moralism and how to be a good person. And if you would actually go and interview the pastor, sat down with Mr. Pastor, tell me, what do you really believe? I mean, do you believe that you must be born again? He'd probably smile condescendingly and, you know, whatever. But if you start asking him, you'll probably find that he really doesn't believe that, in many cases, Jesus was really God, or that he actually, in time, physically rose from the dead, died and rose from the dead. And you'll find that they really don't believe that the Bible is inspired or that it's inerrant. They think of it more like mythology, as a good moral compass. And you start actually looking into what they believe. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe the gospel. You say, how did that happen? How did they get there? That's the vast majority of churches today. It's just religious in name. It's like a shell. They have all this outward show of Christianity, but there's nothing there. They've left the gospel. They left the truth. You say, how did that happen? Well, that's what I want to just briefly explain this morning. This isn't the only thing I want to explain, but largely the context of how this happened. So when you come out of the Reformation, what was happening in the world in the, we'll say 17th to 19th century, the world at large, you know, was moving into what we call the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment, or the Age of Reason, as it is called, there are a lot of aspects to that, but the main question in the Age of Reason, or in the Enlightenment, the main question was, how do we know? It's an epistemological question. How do we know things? How do we know anything? And a lot was written on this. And, before that, you know, basically, fundamental to knowledge, and I would say as a Christian, it's true for me today, right? Fundamental for knowledge is what? And how do you know that? How do you know the Lord? Through revelation. The only way that I can know for sure anything is if an all-knowing, all-good God reveals it. Because if I could put it this way, every single one of us and all of us collectively, we were made to be dependent on God. We are limited in every way. We're limited in knowledge. We're limited in experience. There's no way that we can know anything for certain in and of ourselves because we're creatures. We cannot know anything absolutely unless an all-knowing, all-good God reveals it to us. We are shut up to revelation, okay, by God's design. Well, the Age of Reason came along and said, well, we're done with that. We don't want revelation. The way we know is reason. And they've made themselves the center of knowledge. And, of course, Descartes famously said, I think, therefore I am. That was his starting point. That's an interesting statement. He began by saying, I'm going to doubt everything except for one thing, that I exist, because I think. I think, therefore I am. In a sense, he's claiming to be God, right? I'm the judge of everything. I think, therefore I am. And this really was the thinking of the Age of Reason. Out of it came the scientific revolution, and the whole idea of the only real truth is that which we can know empirically through testing and science and reason. This is the Age of Enlightenment, the Age of Reason. And this led to, again, they had this, they spoke about having a religion of reason, a religion not based on revelation, but based on reason. This is a French Revolution, right? And so they didn't get rid of God completely. They were mostly, more or less, various forms of it, but deists. A deist was someone who said, well, God created everything. We know that. That's kind of obvious. So there is a God out there, but he didn't reveal himself in a book. And they likened to someone who made a machine and then just left it run off by itself. And that was kind of how a deist saw the world. And I'd be clear, the reason they kept God in the equation is because they kind of had to, because of the philosophically, the idea of a creator was obvious, right? Because of, I mean, it really is Romans 1, but it's obvious, right? There was a designer. I mean, you look around, there's all this design. Obviously, there was nobody wanted to say there was no God. But what changed eventually was, particularly with Darwin, and he wasn't the first one to think of this, by the way, but I mean, he obviously made it popular and made it front and center with his Origin of Species. He developed the idea that everything could be explained in the world without God by his theory of evolution, that everything through natural selection, from like tiny increments of change, from simple to complex, everything could be explained through natural law. We just look around and see the natural laws in operation. We say if we extrapolate backwards, we can see that, oh yeah, this went back to, and we could explain everything by chance. Now, I won't go into evolution and all the problems with that, but the point I want to make is this gave society a place now where the intellectuals, it always takes a while for the normal people like us and the do the working and all that stuff to get it to our level. But the intellectuals could now start saying, okay, there is no God. And they could start living as if there's no God. And they could start reasoning openly as if there's no God. And this is kind of what happened. I mean, they started, we call it naturalism. You know, that basically everything could be explained through natural processes. We don't need a God to explain anything. And this is kind of the result of, and this, took hold in our nation and in Europe, Western civilization in the 1800s. And this idea of Darwin, it's hard to overemphasize the influence that it had, not just on science. It did have, obviously, a huge influence on science. Darwin affected everything. Darwin affected our view of history, our view of economics, our view of religion, everything. So, in other words, everybody started explaining everything in relation to natural processes over time, incrementalism. Through natural law. So in other words, this is really what Marx did with economics. He explained it in an evolutionary way. It was evolution applied to economics. It happened especially in the humanities, that everything was being explained from simple to complex over time, natural laws, no God, naturalism. And they did this with religion. And so they started talking about, they still use this term, you may have heard of it, comparative religions. And basically the idea is they explain everything religious in the world in an evolutionary way. And they talk about why man is religious and how he became religious and the evolution of his religion. And so they talked about, historically, supposedly, man started with really simple, basic ideas about God that were animistic and then went to polytheistic and then eventually the highest point was monotheism. But they had this problem. The Bible was the problem. Because the Bible has monotheism all the way back there in Moses' day. You say, well, that can't be, because we know that comparative religion, that's impossible. And they probably didn't even have writing in Moses' day. And this is how they began. You understand that they began applying Darwinism and the idea of simple to complex and evolution and naturalism, the idea there's no supernatural explanation. They began explaining everything this way, including religion. But they had this one problem. This book. And they had to deal with this book. Now, what they did to the Bible, they've never done to any other book. Because they don't have to. They have to do it with this book because it stands in their way like one huge rock. What are we going to do with the Bible? How can we explain it? One of the most interesting things about the Bible is that it wasn't written by one person. It wasn't written in one generation. It was written progressively over 1,500 years by over 40 different authors with an amazing development, both historically and theologically, that is linked from beginning to end, demonstrably, with all kinds of fulfilled prophecy, demonstrably. What are we going to do with the Bible? How can we explain it? How can we explain how it came to be? And I will tell you, it is absolutely astounding. And it really is. It is astounding how much effort, intellectual and financial, has gone into trying to destroy, deconstruct the Bible. And this was done largely in the 1800s. It's still going on. But it's astounding. And I know just enough about it to know this is true. It is a huge house of cards. You will hear, I can't listen to this stuff because it just gets me angry. And I just get annoyed. So I say, why bother? But you go on to some, History Channel or something, and they start talking about the Bible and how, and you start, and they pontificate as if they know all this. And, oh, we know this and we know that. And in my mind, I'm thinking, I know what they know and don't know. They don't know that, but they talk like they know that. And the guy's a PhD. It's very similar, and it's without going into all, I will go into a little detail, but not too much. It's very similar to the theory of evolution. They speak about it so adamantly as if we know. But yeah, when you go and you start actually just looking at simple things, they have no explanation. None. You know, but they speak about it as if they know. And their whole system of thinking is based on it. But you know, they don't know. So this is what they did with the Bible. You begin with natural presuppositions, naturalism. There is no God, and everything in here can be explained naturally. And where they began, now, they have no historical basis. And I will say to you, one of the most important things to understand about the Bible, truly, is that it is historically reliable. I can't prove to you scientifically that it's the Word of God. I can't prove to you that it's infallible. I can prove to you it is historically reliable. That I can prove. And that doesn't mean you're going to be a Christian if you believe that, but I just understand it is historically reliable. But they began by it's called higher criticism. Higher criticism is literary analysis. And by the way, there is a legitimacy to higher criticism as a discipline. It's not saying that higher criticism as a discipline is not a legitimate thing. But what they did was they did this book by book. They tore apart each book purely based on internal literary issues. In other words, there is absolutely no textual evidence. In other words, there's no manuscripts that prove anything that they say. There is no historical evidence. There's no historical testimony, as like someone giving, you know, some kind of a testimony through writing or letters to this happening. There's absolutely no historical manuscript evidence to any of this. It is purely, I say, it's purely their imagination. It's almost like, I say almost, this is exactly what it is. It's almost like people open the Bible and they go into it and they say, how can we take what's here and make it appear like it's not what it is? So what they do is this. They always begin by questioning authorship. Why? Because that takes away its authority. So one of the most famous cases was the Pentateuch. And they said, well, Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. Now, why is that important? Why is it important that Moses wrote the Pentateuch? Any answers?
He was there. He was inspired by it. Jesus said he did.
Because the Bible says he wrote it. If we can show that he didn't write it, where's its authority? It has no authority. And they tried to prove that it was a document that came about. I mean, I don't know what they say today, and everybody, there's so many theories out there, you can't even keep up with it. But, you know, what became popular was the idea that it was a document that only came about in the time of Josiah, and that it was edited by many different people and came to the place of the Pentateuch, you know, halfway through the period of the, really almost, you know, halfway through the period of the Old Testament, almost to the time of the fall of Jerusalem in 586. That's when the Pentateuch arrived, and it was done over a period of time with many editors, and you say, oh, Mr. Scholar, how do you know this? Do you have any manuscript evidence of this, like parts that were put? There's no manuscript. Do you have any evidence like in Jewish literature or any evidence from any Jewish scholars that suggests this? And zero. None. Say, how do you know, Mr. Scholar? Well, this is what they did. And I'm not exaggerating. They go into the book of Genesis and they say, we see that sometimes the writer uses the word Yahweh for God, Lord. Other places we see that he used the word Elohim. Well, there must have been two different writers. Now, I'm not exaggerating. That's exactly what they did. It's called the JEDP theory. J is for Yahweh, E is for Elohim, D is for Deuteronomy, and P is for Priestley. And because of the different kinds of content, they actually said there must have been different writers. And they went so far as to divide it down to part verses. And you say, that's silly. But this is what they've done. They've done this. They do it today. They say, well, Paul didn't really write this, and Peter didn't really write that, and John didn't really, and you say, well, why? How do you know, Mr. Scholar? Well, when we compare the vocabulary of 1 Peter with 2 Peter, we notice that he uses a lot of different words that aren't in 1 Peter that he uses in 2 Peter. This couldn't have been the same author. He has a totally different style of writing. He has a totally different theme. Now, anybody who knows literature knows that the same writer can produce totally different kinds of literature using totally different kinds of vocabulary. But this is what they do. And they've done it very effectively. And it's amazing how complex it is. So they did this to the Old Testament. They did it to the New Testament. They went to the book of Isaiah and they said, well, notice the difference between the first half of Isaiah 1 to 39 and the second half, verse chapter 40 to the end. They are so different. There must have been two Isaiahs. And by the way, we see here that they mentioned Cyrus, and that was 100 years before Cyrus was even born. So we know that he had to have written long after Isaiah. So we talk about a Deutero-Isaiah. And then they made it a Tritero-Isaiah, and I think they're even beyond that now. And they say, well, it was all edited together. Because we know that there couldn't be prophecy. We know that there can't be fulfilled prophecy. So if there's prophecy that came to be, we know that it had to be written after the fact. That's what they do in the book of Daniel. They say, well, Daniel, it's so clear what he says about the history of Greece in Daniel chapter 11. It's so detailed. It's amazing. I mean, it's like a history. Well, there's so much detail there. Obviously, Daniel wrote that. Whoever wrote it after the history. So they place it at, you know, like 160 BC. Why? Because in their presupposition, there is no such thing as prophecy. There can't be. Now, all that to say, what happened is this thinking, this higher criticism, which attacked the Gospels, they attacked the pastoral epistles, then they attacked the other Pauline epistles, and I mean, they did it systematically. They developed all their systems. They had things like source criticism and literary criticism. They had all these different kinds of criticism, historic criticism, and they had all these ways of trying to explain how it came to be. And the idea is something like this. They talked about demythologizing the scriptures, right? So there was a kernel of truth down there somewhere historically, and then kind of legend, it built up over time, kind of like a myth. And so when we talk about like the crossing of the Red Sea, we say, well, there was probably some event, you know, vaguely similar to that, and then over time, you know, it became this miraculous thing. God delivered them and parted the Red Sea and all this, and so they try to demythologize the scripture and take out all that stuff and get down to the kernel of the bottom, you know, the bottom, and they basically say that over time this is how it developed, and it's through many editors and various sources, and then eventually we got the Bible. Now, I will tell you, that's how they will present it on History Channel. That's how they'll present it in these... And you know what? It's all 100% of it is theory. Based on nothing. It's how creative you can be. And they build on each other. And these are highly intellectual people. But it's a house of cards. This higher criticism took root in Germany. It was a lot of German scholars, and a lot of American, they still do, a lot of American scholars would go over to Germany to get their PhDs because they were respected, because they were great men, and they were on the cutting edge. And so these men went over there, they came back here, and they started gradually being, and a lot of them in evangelical institutions, and they started teaching those things. And what happened over time, not to trace the whole thing out, but basically the seminaries were corrupted. And of course, if you correct the seminaries, then who gets corrupted? The pastors, and then eventually the churches. And this is kind of what happened over the 1800s into the 1900s. You had denominations where their seminaries were going astray, and then their pastors were starting to teach these things. And then you had wholesale, in the early 20th century, you had a wholesale split in all, literally every mainline denomination. The vast majority went liberal. And when I say liberal, you understand, when you talk about what this, the result of this, the attack started at the level of the authority of the book. Once you destroy the authority, and once you say that this just came about through natural processes and it evolved over time through editorial and so forth, once you do that, you destroy its authority. And it's just a matter of time until everything else falls, including, and this is what these men started denying. They started denying, and they would do it subtly, right? They would do it at first, at least, and because they knew it was political, you had to be careful what you said. It's amazing how they use words. Clever, very clever. But they started denying, obviously, inspiration of Scripture, or redefining it. They wouldn't deny it, because that would sound like you're a heretic. You have to redefine it. You have to word it differently. Yeah, we believe the Scriptures are divine. We just don't think they're inerrant or infallible. Well, we think it's inspired. We just don't think the words are inspired. Well, what do you? You know, so they began denying inspiration of Scripture. Then they began denying the deity of Christ. They began denying the historicity of Christ's miracles, and they certainly denied the virgin birth. They denied the substitutionary atonement. They denied all these things. And there was a group of men, scholars, who stood up and basically defended these truths at a very scholarly level. And they became known as fundamentalists, or the evangelicals. They're the ones that held to the fundamentals of the faith. They're the ones that held to the evangelical gospel and the truth. The most famous among these were the Princeton theologians. The Princeton scholars, Presbyterian, conservative, old school Presbyterians, Charles Hodge, Benjamin Warfield in particular, those two in particular, but also R.A. Torrey, who was a Californian, Biola, well, it wasn't Biola then, I forget what, L.A. Bible Institute or something, whatever that was, but R.A. Torrey edited a work called The Fundamentals that all these great evangelical scholars stood for these great truths and defended these truths, defended the Scriptures, the inspiration of the Scriptures, and the deity of Christ and so forth and so on, all these doctrines. And this became the evangelical liberal debate. And as I said, every denomination, Presbyterian, Baptist, Lutheran, they all split. Methodist, they all split. The vast majority went liberal. And the conservative, or the evangelicals, all started their own seminaries, all started their own denominations, their own mission boards. This is how a lot of schools, like this is where Westminster started. Westminster was J. Gresham Machen, left Princeton, because after Warfield died, Princeton went liberal. And Machen went and started Westminster Seminary, and it became the evangelical voice, the scholarly voice. And there were a lot of, every denomination had their schools split. I know I come from a Grace Brethren background, and really the Grace Brethren movement kind of developed because it split off of the Brethren that went liberal. It happened over and over again. It happened all over the country. There were these debates and these fights over, in fact, there were actually heresy trials in the Presbyterian Church and so forth, where they put people on trial for heresy, and it was a pretty dramatic time. And by the way, it was national news. We don't relate to this because, I mean, the news would never cover these things today. But, I mean, these things were frontline headlines in New York Times and major papers and major news outlets, these debates about liberal versus evangelical. It was center. It was front and center. And One of the most famous series of conflicts came between Machen and Fosdick, a Baptist pastor who became the pastor of a Baptist church in New York, funded by Rockefeller, of all people, who became kind of the popular voice of liberalism. And he preached a famous sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And this became kind of like a rallying cry, and there was a huge battle in our nation, particularly in our nation. It kind of passed over in Europe. It just kind of took its course in Europe. There wasn't nearly the fuss in Europe because there wasn't nearly the conservative voice in Europe. Spurgeon over there kind of stood alone, truly, and there weren't many people that stood up in England or in Europe. It just kind of, I mean, Germany fell completely, and they all went liberal. But there was this stand in the United States, and that really became associated with the evangelical. So the term evangelical became associated with those people who actually believe that the Word of God is inspired, that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God, who He is God, very God, that He was incarnated and actually was sent by the Father to give His life as an atonement. Believed in substitutionary atonement, the actual resurrection of Christ from the dead, His literal return is coming, the historicity of the miracles, not just of Christ, but of the whole Bible. Yes, we believe Jonah was swallowed by a big fish. Yes, we believe that Moses parted the Red Sea. I believe that. I mean, you say, well, that's just mythology. No, it's not mythology. You know, that's liberalism, you know. So, but understand, this is what evangelicalism became. And this is generally, even today, this is kind of what is behind the word evangelical. It is that we are not liberal, that we actually do hold to the truth. I'm going to move on to the next point, but does anybody have any questions about that? I said a lot, and there's a lot of history there, and I really didn't cover a lot. I mean, there's a lot more could be said.
What was the time scale that happened?
Well, the higher criticism really, okay, so The Enlightenment really began with the late 1600s. What we call higher criticism in Germany in earnest really began in the 1800s. You understand the seeds of all these things were before that, but when you're talking about the great scholars who really made an impact, you know, I mentioned the Wellershausen theory, that was in the mid-1800s. You know, you're talking Darwin is in the middle of the 1800s. So it really came full scale in the 1800s. But the battles in the denominations really came to a head in the early 1900s. And by the way, a turning point in all this, and a turning point in many ways in American history, was the Scopes trial in 1925. I don't know if you're familiar with the Scopes trial, but the Scopes trial was basically William Jennings Bryant basically took the side of creation, and he argued against, who was the other guy? Do you know?
Clarence Darrow.
It was in Tennessee, and basically Darrow made Bryant look like a fool, I think, and after that, I mean, this was nationwide publicity, this was huge. And basically after that, creation, the idea of believing creation became seen as backward, non-scientific, and intellectually like you're a redneck. And really, it changed the dynamic in the culture, in American culture, in regard to its attitude towards the Bible and things Christian. And so theology, you know, after that time particularly, just it's taken so many, it's bizarre. You couldn't make this stuff up. You read neo-orthodox theologian. I don't read this stuff because it just makes you angry. It's not founded on anything. It's just theories of people. That's all it is. Theory upon theory upon theory. And they confuse themselves. I don't even think they know what they're saying half the time. So that's kind of the time frame of when it happened. Anybody else have any questions? It's an interesting history. It's very strange. And yet it's not. It's a reminder, truly, that it's a spiritual battle. And the battle begins and ends with what we do with this book. It really does. And by the way, it's not just that you believe it's true. It's how you interpret it. You realize that there's just as much a battle over hermeneutics as there is over its integrity. But at any rate, this liberal thinking and higher criticism has found its way. Yes, Scott.
Does this level of liberal theology exist in other countries of the world?
Yes.
Or are we responsible for a lot of export coming out of this country?
Yeah, yes and no. I would say its seeds were in Europe, and especially Germany. But yeah, we've exported it through the world, through our missions organizations. And in a sense, what's happening today in the evangelical world is almost like, in a subtle way, and yet it's not so subtle, a repeat of liberalism. You know, this whole focus on the social gospel that we have today in evangelicalism is just liberalism 0.2, because that's exactly what happened in that day. You know, the natural result of this theology was the social gospel. And the social gospel is not the salvation of individuals. The gospel is repent of your sin. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and you have eternal life. They will mock that and they say, oh, that's so self-centered. You guys are such individualists. And they'll culturalize it. They say, that's just your individualistic, you're self-centered. And they will mock that and they'll speak about the social gospel. We're talking about the salvation of the society. Not through preaching the gospel, but through good works, by helping people and solving problems. It's helping the poor and making this a better place to live and bringing justice and bringing racial harmony and ending war. And this has drastically invaded the evangelical world today. And this is liberalism. It's the same thing. And it's kind of come in the back door, but it's producing the exact same effects. And it really is a... Yes?
Is that where Christian nationalism kind of stems out of that as well?
Well, that's an interesting question. Christian nationalism.
A lot of fundamental people.
Yeah, that's a problem.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a huge problem. Yeah, it is related, actually. Yeah, this whole idea of God and country and save America and make us a Christian nation, that's almost as bad. First of all, we were never a Christian nation. The fathers of our country were not Christians. Although we were a Christian nation in the sense that we had a lot of Christians, and the general population held to a Judeo-Christian ethic. But it is not a Christian nation, and the goal is not to save America or to make us Christian. That does kind of play into it, because it is that change the culture, change the world, make it a better place. I don't want to get off on this too much because I could get off on this. But that is the natural result of liberal theology. And forgive me, I have to throw this in here. I know you'll forgive me. But all millennialism is kind of like one of the first steps toward this thinking. You have to understand, because you're dealing with how you understand the text and how you interpret the text, and what the all millennialism is like. Most liberals, that's kind of where they go. You'll never find a liberal dispensational premillennialist. You won't find one, because a dispensationalist is committed to just saying what the text says and taking it face value. But when you start thinking in terms of, like, you know, allegorizing and kind of broad, you know, and reasoning everything, you move away from the text and you'll get to amillennialism, and then you get to the place where you could start making the case for changing the culture. If we're the kingdom, what does the kingdom do? What did Jesus say? What did the Old Testament say the kingdom would be? A place where justice would reign on the earth. Well, that's what we're about. All I'm saying is it ends up in the same place. And this is why eschatology is so important. It's interesting to me, the people who keep saying eschatology isn't important keep bringing in eschatology, and they keep building their whole system on it. But, sorry, forgive me. All right. I have 5 minutes, and I want to point out one other thing, and I don't have time to develop this the way that I'd like to, but There is another way in which evangelicalism really historically has come to be even more defined today. People are probably not as sensitive to this as the other, but we could also say evangelical as opposed to fundamental. And what I mean by that is this. When you come out of this liberal fundamentalist debate, the fundamentalists kind of got a reputation for, they actually called them fighting fundamentalists. They were looking to fight the liberals, and they were very, again, some of them were more gracious than others, but some of them pugnacious, and you know, and so they had this kind of reputation for being narrow-minded, anti-intellectual, and so there was a new group that developed. They wanted to kind of reinvent fundamentalism or evangelicalism. This came in the 1940s with Harold Ockenguy. Harold Ockenguy was the president of the seminary in Pasadena. What was it called? Fuller, yeah. Fuller Seminary. Fuller Seminary was founded in the 1940s. And Ockenguy, as the first president, he was a very well-known pastor and famous church in Boston. He was asked to be the president. It was founded by a guy named Charles Fuller, who was kind of like the one of the most well-known radio voices of that day. And he asked Ockenguy to come and be the president of his seminary. And this seminary became kind of the flagship for this new thinking. And this is how Ockenguy defined it in his first inaugural address with, or whatever they call it, his first address at Fuller Seminary. He defined it in three ways, this new thinking. A change in understanding of separation. In other words, we would not emphasize the separation of the church from the world. We would not focus on that. Second, increased social involvement, that there'd be much more emphasis on culture, changing the culture, social involvement, and there would be dialogue with liberalism, that they would actually try to meet the liberals where they were and actually try to argue with them at the level that they're at. This meant going out and trying to get the greatest scholars and trying to, again, they would go out and get their degrees from these guys so that they could argue with them. That was kind of the mentality. I would tell you that's a bad idea. Bad idea. You always end up doing what they do. They're doing the same thing today with counseling. A lot of times in biblical counseling, they go out and get their degrees in psychology so they can argue with the psychologist. They end up becoming like them. This is what happened. So neo-evangelicalism was founded, and I think it was actually Ockenguy who coined the term neo-evangelicalism. Neo-evangelicalism, what is neo-evangelicalism? It's most of what we call evangelicalism today is neo-evangelicalism. So originally, the flagship of it was Fuller Seminary, and the great scholar at Fuller Seminary was Carl F. Henry. Carl Henry was kind of like the he mentored was Al Mohler. Al Mohler was mentored by Carl Henry. Carl Henry was this huge intellect, and he was the guy, he was the main guy at Fuller. But they had this huge rock star list of evangelical scholars that came to Fuller, and it was this big seminary. And then Carl Henry also became the first editor of Christianity Today, which was its magazine. And then Billy Graham was the great popular voice. He was the popular voice for the new evangelical movement. And then it included Wheaton College was a major voice for. But now what is it today? The neo-evangelical movement today is basically an outgrowth of this whole thing. Again, anti-separatism, increased social involvement, and dialogue with liberalism. Those were the platforms. And you can see how it's totally changed evangelicalism for the worse, I might say. But everything that we call evangelical today is that. It's neo-evangelicalism. The other side of it, which I'm not really too fond of either on the whole, is fundamentalism. And so fundamentalists have their own history, and I have down here one institution, but that's totally simplistic. It's a very complicated history itself. And it's almost like, if I can put it this way, almost like another culture, but its flagship in many ways was Bob Jones University. And they kind of they refused to dialogue with liberals. They tended to be much more legalistic in their approach to things, separatist. and so forth. But honestly, I always go back and say, what do I call myself? I don't really like to call myself evangelical, and I don't really like to call myself fundamentalist. I like to just call myself a Bible-believing Christian. But I honestly don't really like either option. I see problems with both. There are good men in both, and there still are. John MacArthur, by the way, would be viewed generally as the far right of the neo-evangelical movement. But it's such a broad thing now, it's almost meaningless. But all that to say, that's really the word evangelical today really is neo-evangelicalism, even though most people probably couldn't even define it. That's what it is. But it's become so broad and almost meaningless and in some ways political. So all that to say, in the most basic sense of the word, as a church, we are evangelical. We hold to the gospel. We believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that you must be born again, and that the Word of God is the inspired Word of God, that it is inerrant, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He died for our sins. That's evangelical. In that sense, we're evangelical. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth and your Word, and we're thankful, Lord, that your word stands. It is forever settled in heaven. And whatever man does, and however he fights against it and battles against it, still there it sits. It's the rock, the word of God, the unchanging, immutable word of God. And those whom you call build their lives upon it, whatever others say or do. And Lord, whatever happens in history, and however confusing this world may become, I pray that you would help each of us, and us as a church, to build on the unchanging and unchangeable Word of God. And we pray that you would be glorified in us. And may we be a testimony and a light in that regard, Lord, even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.